Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2015. If you'd like to find out more about other Canon Press materials and products, you may call Canon Press at 1-800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products and to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
So God's people said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who are in awe of Him.
He will hear their cry and save them. Amen.
O Lord, Thou art my God. I will exalt Thee. I will praise Thy name, for Thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Father in heaven, Your counsels have always been faithfulness and truth. And this means that faithfulness and truth undergird absolutely everything that is. And this includes our follies and our failings. We thank You for our salvation, and we would lift up our gratitude now for the forgiveness of sin that You've so freely bestowed on us in Christ. Receive us now for His sake, we pray. And so, gracious Father, we worship You now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with You in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen.
Amen.
Another aspect of funding a church building is the important element of faith. We often feel like we're supposed to trust God for quote-unquote spiritual things, like our salvation, but that when it comes to finances, we have to learn how to be quote-unquote realistic. Unfortunately, being realistic often means adopting worldly techniques that could just as easily be used in building a civic auditorium. But God's people need to do everything differently. And even when we do something externally similar to what unbelievers might do, they stack bricks on top of one another just like we do, the insides of the thing have to be totally different. Jesus says this about how God cares for us. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not. And yet I say unto you that God in all His glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothed the grass, which is today in the field, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will He clothe you, O you of little faith? The admonition at the tail end of this says it all, O ye of little faith. This means that we need to learn how to trust the Lord who loves to adorn things. This is a how much more argument. And Jesus says that we are to look at the flowers of the field and reason from that to what God has prepared for your wardrobe. And we are therefore invited to reason from both the flowers of the field and your wardrobe to the way our sanctuary will look and feel when we are done. Men without faith build things too, and the results of their work are either sterile or excessively gaudy. This is another way of saying that a true and living faith has a lively aesthetic sense. This means that we must take care to make sure that our faith is our motivation for every aspect of what we do, from the fundraising to the placement of the cross on the steeple. So let the stones cry out. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins. So let's prepare our hearts for that as we sing together Psalm 129. So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of His servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. Father, we confess that as a people, we do not trust in you. We do not rely on you. As a result, we are thrown headlong into a thicket of anxieties and worries, thinking that we must provide for ourselves autonomously instead of working hard while trusting completely in you. We confess that because of our faithlessness, we are being consumed with worries and have become a nation of pill poppers trying to achieve a medicated calm. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father, we confess that we have too often taken our trust in the Bible and our acceptance of your standards as something that gives us a lot more to worry about. Father, we confess our anxieties to you. We confess our worry. Father, please forgive us. We confess our individual sins to you now and Selah. We do this in the great name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. God loves providing for his people, and he loves beginning with forgiveness. Because of that, and because Jesus died and rose, and because he died and rose, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
Happened. He doesn't know how it got this way. When the day finally arrives, when it becomes obvious that he must do something, it is equally obvious at the same time to him that he has no idea what to do or where to start. the clutter, the debris has mounted up to such an extent that he doesn't even know where to begin. He is overwhelmed at the magnitude of the problem. So when the problem is small and manageable, one of the things we do is we say, well, this is manageable, I'll leave it alone because I could manage it if I wanted. And then we let it go and let it go, and it's manageable. And then one day we wake up and it's unmanageable. And now that it's unmanageable, we don't know what to do. We don't know where to begin. We don't know where to start. It is the same as we consider the culture that we're in today. This is the same as we consider the politics of sodomy. We want things to be put right, but what do we do? Where are the levers? Where are the buttons? How can we just exert energy and have it all go back to some imaginary Ozzie and Harriet idyllic state? That wasn't an idyllic state. If someone recommends a movie to you and you go check it out and you take it home and 15 minutes into it, it becomes apparent to you that this movie is a dog, and the first danger sign you missed, which was that a fellow Christian recommended it to you, and so you, another sermon. So you're 15 minutes into this movie, and it's just a terrible movie. Do you ever go back to the menu and start over again, try it again? No, you never try. If this movie's a bad movie, you don't go back to the thing that produced. You don't go back to the first scene, which led to this particular scene. We don't want to go back to the 50s. Why? Because the 50s are what gave us the 60s. Right? Why would we want to go back to the 50s? We're Christians. We want to go back to Jesus. We don't want to go back to some arbitrary, idyllic time period. Where do we begin? Do we go back to the 60s, the New Deal, the war between the states, the Enlightenment? The answer to all of this is yes, but we're not going back to any particular period in order to start over. That's just rewinding the movie and starting again. We want to understand what the principles are, how did we get to this place, and then when we get that firmly in our minds, we find that we have turned to Christ. We've turned to Jesus. Now, in this passage, Jesus is speaking in the first place about the kingdoms of God and Satan, respectively. Two kingdoms. Kingdom of God, kingdom of Satan. Jesus had been accused of fighting Satan, even though his accusers said that he was really on Satan's side. So Jesus had been casting out demons, and his opponent said, well, yeah, he's got the authority to cast out devils because he's clearly a devil himself. Jesus responds by saying that a house divided cannot stand, and so Satan would not be so foolish as to do something like that. Jesus goes on to say that if his power over Beelzebub is the word that means Lord of the Flies, basically. Beelzebub is Lord of the Flies. It is another name for the satanic power. Jesus goes on to say that if his power over Beelzebub was a demonic power, then what power was being used by his adversary's children when they cast out demons? But, Jesus says, the alternative, Satan is not so foolish, he's not so stupid as to go to war with himself. But if Jesus was empowered by the Spirit of God to cast out these devils, then the kingdom of God had plainly come upon them. The kingdom of God had arrived, verse 28. And continuing his argument, he says that if the kingdom of God has come, why should anyone be surprised that the strong man's house was being pillaged? All right, the strong man in this case is the devil. The devil held the world in bondage. The devil was the strong man that held everything in bondage. And Jesus says that he had come to tie up the strong man and then take the devil's stuff. That's what Jesus came to do. He came to earth to bind the devil and then to take the devil's possessions. And glory to God, we were the devil's possession. That's why we now belong to Christ. Christ came, tied up the devil, and took us away, liberated us, freed us. The strong man was bound. And so then Jesus says what we all need to hear. The one who is not with Christ is against Christ. The one who is not with Christ is against Christ. One who does not gather with Christ is attempting to scatter. You're either gathering with Christ, in the name of Jesus. You're either gathering or you're scattering. Now what we see in verse 30, and this is the theme of this message today, the one takeaway point that I want you to have is that there is no neutrality in the universe in any way, shape, or form. It's either Christ or chaos. It's Christ or nothing. It's Christ or the devil. It's this way or that way. It's the way of light or the way of darkness. There is no third alternative where it's just mildly gray. It's black and white. There is no gray alternative. There is no in-between place. There is no zone of neutrality. It does not exist. There is a pretense of neutrality. There's a pretense of neutrality, but that pretense of neutrality is not genuine neutrality. Now, we have been lied to all our lives. We live in what people say is what's described as a secular establishment. We live in a secular nation. By this, people mean that there is no one religion that is the governing authority, that's the final authority over our political decisions, over our laws. There's no one religion that governs all things. What we really ought to say, if we were honest, is that the religion that governs all things is hidden carefully from us. There's a difference between open theocracy, like what you'd have in an Islamic state under Sharia law. The God of the system is Allah, and we are going to obey his law. That's an open theocracy. But every society has a final ultimate principle that governs. Every society has a court of appeal past which there's no further appeal. Every society has that. And when you find the final court of appeal in any society, you have identified the God of the system. That system has a God. Sometimes the God is named, as you have in Islamic states, and that God is a false God. That God would be an idol. Other times, the God of the system is carefully hidden, put behind a curtain. Everybody is told that there is no God. We don't serve a God in this system. We're just neutral. We're not telling you anything about whether or not your God is the living God or the true God. This is a lie, and the devil is the father of liars. He's very, very good at it. And this is a lie that has paralyzed the Christian witness and presence in our nation. It's paralyzed us. It's paralyzed us because we have bought into it, and we try to play by the ostensible rules, but those aren't the real rules at all. Let me give you one illustration and then one example. The illustration would be this. Everybody picks on Walmart, so I don't want to pick on Walmart. I'm nothing against Walmart in this illustration, just an illustration. All right. Suppose Walmart announced that Mondays were now going to be Muslim Day, 25% off for all Muslims. Tuesday was going to be Hindu Day. Wednesday was going to be Buddhist Day. Thursday was going to be Christianity Day, and so forth through the week. And let's say they covered the bases pretty thoroughly, so you didn't have a small splinter group that was excluded. Everybody was happy with it. So Monday is Muslim Day. Tuesday, they go through all the different major religions. Most Christians today would be happy that they got a day. Right? Look at that. They're playing by the rules. They really are being even-handed. See, we don't have to fight between ourselves. There's Muslim Day and Buddhist Day and Hindu Day and Christian Day. See? We're all there is no overarching principle. See? You're crazy if you think there's an overarching. I'd say no. There is an overarching principle. For the store, every day is money day. Right? Every day is money day. There is an integration point. There is a point where all these things come together to identify the God of that system, the God within that system. When children go to public schools, people say, we just don't get into the religious difference. We don't say whether Islam is correct or Christianity is correct, or we don't get into that. We say nothing about your God. We say nothing about your God. See, that's neutral. No. What you've done is you've established agnosticism as the official view of the state. You are inculcating agnosticism. But we say nothing about your God. We say nothing about your God, the Christians are told as they're trying to reassure us. Yes, but when you're teaching history, and when you're teaching math, when you're teaching science, when you're teaching the creation, when you're teaching astronomy, you are saying, this is the official position. We are not saying whether or not your God exists. We are not saying anything about whether or not your God is the true and living God. But we are saying by our example that whether or not he exists is irrelevant to what we're doing right here. It makes no difference. You can learn astronomy, you can learn economics, you can learn all these things without reference to your God. Your God is irrelevant to what we're doing here. But that's a flat contradiction to what we believe, what we confess. Jesus Christ is Lord over everything. Jesus Christ makes a difference in everything. So if Jesus Christ doesn't make a difference, if he's not the Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. So Christians have to understand that our commitment to Christ is total and complete, and we have to see his authority and his relevance toward every human endeavor. So the pretense of neutrality is the thing that we're up against. The pretense of neutrality is the thing that we're up against. And the reason why I'm talking about the politics of sodomy, the reason this message is going to be about the politics of sodomy and is going to say very, very little about sexual practices or sodomy itself, is I want us to go back up the road. I want us to go back to where we first went wrong. We went wrong on this issue by pretending that human society can be organized without reference to God. And if it's organized without reference to the living God, it will be organized in accordance with the principles of an idol. And our only task, if we're Christians living in an idolatrous society, which we are, our only task should be to identify that idol and to have nothing to do with it. Right? To identify that idol and turn and walk away. Why? Because we're Christians. Now there's a lot to rethink. There's a lot to get your mind around here. And this is why, the political equivalent, the cultural equivalent, the socioeconomic equivalent of the computer programmer's adage, GIGO, G-I-G-O, garbage in, garbage out, all right? If you have garbage in the programming, you're going to get garbage in what is printed out. If you bake in idolatrous, foolish assumptions at the beginning, it's going to necessitate certain things be said at the end. You can't dump a bunch of salt in the recipe and not have that affect how it tastes. You can't buy into secularist assumptions at the beginning and then not have it affect things like same-sex unions and so on. So, the claims of Christ are total. Christ says in verse 30 that you're either gathering with him or you're scattering. You're either gathering, you're either helping, or you're hurting. There is no neutral place to stand by and not do either. That doesn't exist. So Christ says, you're either gathering or scattering. Which will it be? If you're going to be a Christian, the obvious import of this is, if you're a Christian, you want to gather. If you're a Christian, you want to gather with Christ, in the name of Christ, on behalf of Christ, you want to gather. And if you're not doing that, you're scattering. So the claims of Christ are therefore total. The claims of Christ are total. There is no way to read through the New Testament and miss this. The claims of Christ are complete, total, exhaustive. He is the King of kings, and he is the Lord of lords. Secularism wants you to agree to have Jesus be Lord of your heart, behind your eyeballs, between your ears, tucked away somewhere inside. That Jesus can be Lord there. If you say, no, Jesus is Lord outside. Jesus is Lord out of doors. Jesus is Lord over North America. Jesus is King of the United States. If you say so, Jesus is the King, he's the monarch, he's our Lord. And that's what I believe. Well, you're breaking the rules. You're not agreeing, you're not being neutral. Right, exactly. Right, exactly. Here's another example of this. Have you ever been in a discussion with a friend who supports abortion, abortion on demand, or supports our current approach to abortion, where the unborn are slaughtered? And you're talking about this, and you say, well, I think that... Are you seriously saying that you think your views on abortion ought to be imposed by law? Are you saying that the Christian view of abortion ought to be mandated, imposed? Yes. Yes, that's what I'm saying. And then they will say, but that's imposing morality. You're imposing your morality. You can't do, you know, you're no fair. This is like playing in a pickup basketball game with no ref and everybody calls their own fouls and you're playing with a bunch of cheaters, right? You're playing with people who just always call you, you're breaking the rules, you're imposing your morality. You may not impose your morality on anyone. You may not do that. And most Christians try to back away and say, well, I want to save the babies and I don't want to impose my morality, right? And you're just caught in an impossible place. When people say, you know what you're trying to do? You're trying to impose your morality. I'd say, you bet. Of course I'm trying to, you want me to impose immorality? What do you want me, of course I'm trying to impose morality. Well, no, the problem is you're trying to impose Christian morality. See, yeah, right, exactly. In the name of Jesus, amen. You're misbehaving right now. Saying that you want to impose Christian morality. You seriously? In the 21st century, you want to impose Christian morality? You can't impose morality. You're imposing your views. You think Jesus rose from the dead, and you think that his word is authoritative, and you're imposing your morality on a woman and on a doctor who don't believe that. How dare you? And I'd say, all right, let's step away for a minute. That doctor and that mother, who are they imposing their morality on? The baby. Does the baby share their views about how he has to go? Does the baby share their views that he is dispensable? Does the baby agree? Well, no. All law is the imposition of morality. All law is the imposition of morality. There is no law that is not imposed morality. So the only question is which morality it's going to be. Now, if our only option is it true morality or false morality, then wouldn't we want to impose true morality? Wouldn't we want to impose the morality that's right, that's in line with the way God made the universe? Of course. We're Christians. We should affirm Christianity. Now, what will happen is when you say, yes, I want to impose Christian morality in the name of Jesus, amen, and also, while we're at it, in the name of Moses. I think we ought to have pro-life legislation because God said to Moses on Mount Sinai, thou shalt not commit murder. That's why. Clever non-believer, oftentimes non-believers have read the Bible more than believers have. A clever non-believer is going to say, yeah, well, Moses prohibited clam chowder also. Are you going to prohibit clam chowder? Are you going to prohibit bacon? One time I was debating the head of the American Humanist Association, and we were talking about whether the Bible was sufficient as a source of law. And he said, we can't pay attention to the Bible. The Bible used to prohibit the eating of shellfish. The Bible said you can't eat shellfish. And if we accept the Bible the way you're saying, all of a sudden that's it for clam chowder. That's it for shellfish. How about that? And, well, the first thing is, We want the Bible, Genesis to Revelation. We don't ignore the coming of Christ. We don't ignore progressive revelation. We don't ignore God's purposes for human history. So you have to interpret the Bible correctly. You have to understand the Bible as you read it. But these people are not interested in careful answers like that. He just said, you guys, your people used to ban the eating of shellfish. And I said, yes, I belong to the covenant people of God. And the covenant people... there was a time in our history where God said, you may not eat shellfish. The covenant people of God couldn't eat shellfish. You, on the other hand, belong to a tribe that believes that all of us used to be shellfish. And when I said that, everybody laughed also, and he wasn't used to that. The claims of Christ are total. Jesus is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. This is the basic Christian confession. Romans 10, 9, and 10. Jesus is Lord is the fundamental Christian confession. And here, if you're not with him, you're against him. If you say Jesus is Lord, you're saying, in effect, that Caesar is not Lord. If you're saying Jesus is Lord, you're saying nine Supreme Court justices are not Lord. The president is not Lord. The moderator of whatever you call the head honcho at the UN, he's not Lord. None of these people are Lord. Why? Because Jesus is Lord. So if you're not with him, you're against him, and he is the one who's been established at the right hand of God the Father. There's no spiritual equivalent of Switzerland. In the cosmic war between light and darkness, there are no neutral parties. There is no third way. There are only two activities in every realm of human existence, and those two activities are obedient gathering and disobedient scattering. Those are the only two options. Obedient gathering or disobedient scattering. Now, when the Apostle Paul first got to Rome, and you have this pagan system, and the principalities and powers are running the show, and Paul is planting churches and doing, he's not marching on Caesar's palace with placards saying, let's eliminate this pagan law and let's eliminate that pagan law. The issue is not what our tactics at any given moment are. The first three Christians into an overwhelming Muslim society have other things to do other than try to reform the legislation. But not because they reject the idea of that legislation being transformed at some point down the road after we've planted our churches, after we have established the worship of Jesus Christ in this place, and so forth. So this does not demand a certain tactical response of you in any given situation. But it does require of you that you never surrender the principle. You never admit that there is an area where Jesus Christ is not Lord. You do not admit that there's one square inch in all the cosmos where Jesus is not the king. So there are only two things you can do. You're either gathering or you're scattering. Now, we are all finite. We don't have to gather everything at once. We're not gathering the way God could gather. We are simply gathering in our small corner of the wheat field. We are gathering where we are. But we're doing it with an understanding that God's purpose for the whole field is to have the whole thing gathered. He wants everything gathered in. And Jesus says, if you are not involved in doing that, then you're scattering. You're getting in the way. Now, a lot of people say that these total claims on the part of Christ just won't do. We need to have some personal space. We need to protect our favorite forms of autonomy. But at the same time, those of us who are religious, particularly in the Christian light community of faith, need to give some sort of lip service to the language of totality that comes up so often in Scripture. We should want to bring every thought captive, the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10:5. So, since we've got a Bible full of total language, a Bible full of exhaustive claims of sovereignty, what does Jesus say in the Great Commission? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go, disciple the nations, baptizing them, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. What did Jesus tell the church to do? I'm going into heaven. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. All authority is mine. There's no place you can go where I'm not the authority. So therefore, I want you to baptize all the nations, and I want you to teach them to do everything I said. And we say, oh, I don't want to do that. I want to scatter a little bit, but I'd like to be seen as a good, respectable Christian with my necktie cinched tight, and I want to go to church all washed up, nice and clean, and I want to sing psalms and hymns that have total language. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun. I want to sing that. I just don't want to do that. So what do we do? Well, we have to figure out a way to use this total language while ensuring that it remains partial in effect. God calls this sort of thing by the name of hypocrisy. We have developed various intellectual tricks for doing this, and we may describe these tricks in our setting as forms of American individualism, Gnosticism, constitutionalism, or rationalism. And there are others also. A man can pick any one of the following, or he can mix up his own combination of them, kind of like mixing colors at a paint store. Disobedience can take many forms. Individualism. In this view, Jesus is totally Lord of the inner recesses of my heart. Jesus is Lord of my heart and not that which is outside the realm of the heart. This is not thought of as partialism because the heart is what counts, right? But Jesus is Lord of your toes as well as of your heart, and your world as well as of your toes. Jesus Christ is Lord of your eyes, your head, your hands, your heart, your toes, your house, your backyard, your front yard, and the entire neighborhood extending outward. Jesus is Lord of all of it. Now, everything we do out there has to proceed from the heart. The Bible teaches this very plainly. We have to start with the heart. It has to come from the heart. But if If it starts with the heart and it comes out and it runs into the walls of your individuality and it doesn't extend any further, it's not really from the heart. It's from the heart if it goes everywhere. It's from the heart if it extends into everything. Now, someone might say, I want to busy myself with this political program and I don't really mean it. That's hypocrisy. But it's also hypocrisy to keep the Lordship of Christ contained within your little private existence. Individualism doesn't feel like it's compromising with partial language because, well, that's all God wants. Jesus lays claim to everything he wants, and all he wants is my heart. No. Jesus wants your heart, your head, your hands, your feet, everything. He wants your wife. He wants your husband. He wants your children. He wants your household. He wants your bank account. He wants every nation on earth. Remember the Great Commission. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, he tells the church, go tell them. Another workaround that we've developed is Gnosticism. In this perspective, Jesus is Lord of spiritual things, doctrines. Jesus is Lord of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Jesus is Lord of the Nicene Creed. Jesus is Lord of these particular doctrinal abstractions. But no, he is the Lord of those things. But he's also the Lord of foreign policy. He's the Lord of sewage disposal. He's the Lord of botany. He's the Lord of law and weed control. Jesus is Lord of both heaven and earth, and he's Lord of every manifestation of culture. The claims of Christ are total. So back in 2 Corinthians 10, what are we up against? We want to bring every thought captive, every thought captive. Now you say, but that means we have a lot to do. Yeah, right, check. Constitutionalism. This excuse points to the non-establishment clause of the First Amendment, misunderstanding that amendment in a grotesque fashion. But Jesus is king of the United States, as I said before. The United States is a monarchy, and Jesus is the king. Now you say, well, but, right, let me just say something about the First Amendment. But people who've studied the Constitution know that this modern accusation is a distortion. If it weren't a distortion, and if it really were the case that we had an amendment, if the First Amendment to our Constitution said, and whatever you do, don't ever have Jesus have anything to do with anything, all right, then Christians would say, well, too bad for the First Amendment then, right? Too bad for the Lordship of Jesus Christ trumps any amendment that we might come up with. But the First Amendment has been radically distorted. The meaning of the First Amendment has been radically distorted and misunderstood. I'll just give you just a couple of quick examples. When you have when you're forming a federal government, it's not a big problem if all the different states have a state flower and then you have a national flower. It's not a problem if you have a state bird or a state poem or a state poet laureate and then you have a national one that's different. That doesn't cause problems. But if you have an established church in one state and a different established church in another state and a different established church in another state, and then you make a church of the United States, like there's a church of England, like there's a church of Denmark, like there's a church of Norway, and so on. If you make a church of the United States, if the church of the United States is Anglican and the church of Massachusetts is Congregational and the church of North Carolina is Presbyterian. If you've got different churches, what are you setting yourself up for? You're setting yourself up for a religious civil war. So they said, Congress shall make no law concerning the establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. All right, they said, we're going to keep Congress out of this, out of the ecclesiastical establishment of a church, not because there is such a thing as religious neutrality, but at the federal level, there is such a thing as denominational neutrality. There's such a thing as denominational, all right, the federal government saying, we're not going to choose between the Congregationalists, the Anglicans, the Presbyterians, and so on. At the time the Constitution was adopted, there were 13 colonies. At the time the Constitution was adopted, 9 of the 13 colonies had established state churches. 9 of the 13 had tax money that was supporting particular denominations. 9 of the 13. Now, clearly, obviously, they were not trying to ban the lordship of Christ or the lordship of Jesus Christ over public affairs. That was the furthest thing from their mind. Now, I think they ought to have been more careful, and I think they ought to have locked some doors that they didn't lock to prevent the lies being told about them that have been told about them. But whether it's a lie or not, Jesus is Lord. All right, so if the modern misunderstanding of the First Amendment were correct, Jesus is still Lord. If it's incorrect, Jesus is Lord of history. Jesus is Lord of reading a book. Jesus is Lord of learning what actually happened. So, we don't have Jesus saying, and all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore go disciple the nations except where they have a First Amendment or the equivalent. Jesus doesn't say that. Jesus' authority outranks everybody. Hate to break it to you, but this includes Americans. Jesus Christ is king. Rationalism, this is the approach that appeals to natural law, but to a natural law that is sure to exclude the revelation of God in Christ. But natural law is fulfilled in Christ. There are some people who want, yeah, we'll acknowledge God, we'll acknowledge a generic deity, but we're not going to acknowledge the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's rationalistic, and again, every one of these things is an attempt to carve out an area where Jesus is not the king, where Jesus is not the final interpreter. So, it's not whether but which. All culture is religious, and the only question to consider is whether it is faithfully religious or idolatrously religious. It has been said that all culture is religion externalized. All culture is religion externalized. But even this helpful insight can be interpreted in too weak a fashion. All culture is religion. Turning Henry Van Til's insight around, he's the one who said all culture is religion externalized. We should say that all religion is culture internalized. We are total beings. We are complete. There is not this schizophrenic division between what we think over here and what we do over there. We are integrated beings. We are created by God to have our lives, all of our lives, be consistent. Your family life needs to be consistent with your worship. Your worship needs to be consistent with your Bible reading. Your Bible reading needs to be consistent with your work ethic at work. Your work ethic needs to be consistent with your relationship with your grandparents. All of it needs to be consistent. Owen Barfield once said about C.S. Lewis, and this is something we should strive for. What he thought about everything was contained in what he said about anything. What he thought about everything was contained in what he said about anything. We want to be fully complete people under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And that's what the Bible does for us. So the question is not whether our culture has a God, but rather which God it has. It's not whether we will live in a theocracy. It's which theocracy we're going to be in. It's not whether there's a theocracy. It's not whether a society has a final court of appeal. It's whether there is a final, ultimate, and true court of appeal beyond the final human court of appeal. Francis Schaeffer put it this way, if there is no law above the state, if there is no God above the state is God. If there is no God above the state, the state is God. If you say the authority of Jesus behind the state, we have to eliminate that, then what you're doing is basically confessing, as far as I'm concerned, as for me and my household, we will serve the state. As far as I am concerned, as for me and my house, we will bow to Caesar. What I want to say, and what every faithful Christian needs to say, is that I will conform to Caesar's edicts so long as he doesn't contradict anything that Jesus told me to do. One of the things that Jesus told me to do was to honor the emperor. He told me that through his apostle Peter. So I'm going to honor the emperor. But I'm honoring the emperor not because the emperor is God, but because Jesus is God and Jesus told me to honor the emperor. Jesus said, when the emperor tells you to do something that is fine with me, go ahead and do it. And Jesus says, when the emperor tells you to do something like stop preaching the gospel or conduct this same-sex mirage or allow these abortions to occur in this hospital that you founded in the name of Jesus. When Caesar tells you you must do these things and they fly in the face of what I've given you, you say, judge for yourselves, as the apostle said. the early part of the book of Acts. Judge for yourselves whether it is fitting to obey you rather than God. We must obey God rather than men. We must obey God rather than men. So when I honor human authorities, as I do, when I respect our state government, our city government, when I respect our federal government, when I respect it, I do honor the emperor. Why? Jesus said, but if you take Jesus out of it, right? If you take Jesus out of it, there's absolutely no reason why I'm constrained to honor anybody. I'm not constrained to honor them, and more to the point, and they have all the guns, they're not constrained to honor me. So the issue is not whether we'll impose morality, but rather which morality it's going to be. The issue is not whether we will restrict blasphemy, but rather which blasphemy we will restrict. It's not whether we're going to embrace sexual politics, but rather which sexual polis it will be. Is it going to be Islamic, where every husband can have up to four wives? Right, you can't wave a wand and say, all right, everybody, okay, what we're going to do is we're going to banish all doctrinal talk. We're going to banish all theology. We're going to banish all religious claims. And we're going to create this secular paradise. And in this secular paradise, everybody is going to somehow mysteriously behave according to traditional morality. We are seeing currently, over the last year, over the last 5 years, over the last 20 years, we are seeing that pretense fall apart. It's all coming apart. It's coming apart in our hands. They're saying, well, we can reject God. We can reject Jesus. We can reject Christianity. We can reject all of that. And see, the sky is still blue. The birds are still singing in the trees. And everything's going on like it did before. We don't need Jesus. And how long did that last? What are we doing? We are chopping babies up into pieces by the million, and we are calling it a constitutional right. We are that blind. We are that stupid. We are that wicked. We've gotten to the point where God has said, God has established his image in man, male and female, he created them. Who does not know that a lock and a key are not a single mechanism? A lock and a key are, they go together. You don't need a pile of keys. Most of you, if you're like I am, you've got drawers where you've got 25 keys that you don't know what they go to, and you say, "Where? How do I accumulate these? What good are these keys? None at all. No, they're worthless. Every 5 years, you throw them out. All right? What good are keys? What good are a bunch of locks? A lock and a key are a single mechanism. What is mankind? God created us, male and female. It says in Genesis 1. 127. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. God created us in this way, and he created us in this way so that his image would be displayed. This push for sodomite unions, this push for same-sex mirage, it's a concerted theological push. It is an act of defiance. And what are they trying to do? They're trying to erase the image of God. Why? They hate the image of God. They hate God. They hate the image of God. And so they're trying to erase it. And if you want to address this by saying, no, that's just not, that's not a traditional value. Traditional values have no authority. Right? You've heard the saying, never bring a knife to a gunfight. Don't bring Hallmark card bromides, Hallmark card platitudes from the 60s. Or from the 50s to this fight that we're in. We are up against the idols, and we have to face them in the name of the God of armies. We have to face them in the name of the true and living God. We have to face them the way David faced Goliath, in the name of the God who is. The God who lives, the God who sent his son to die on the cross, to be buried, to be raised again, to ascend to the right hand of God the Father. We're Christians. Why wouldn't we affirm Christianity? Think about it. How is it possible for so many millions of Christians to be tricked into saying, well, there are certain areas of life where I can't affirm that I'm a Christian. My Christianity can't go there. I'm not allowed to. And we think, well, if it's a truce, right? If I don't bring my Christianity into these areas, then they agree not to bring their paganism into my life. Tell that to a Christian flower arranger. Tell that to a Christian who doesn't want to do the flowers for a same-sex marriage. Tell that to a baker who doesn't want to do a wedding cake. Tell that to a photographer. They're leaving us alone, right? They're keeping the deal, right? No, they're not. Because they know, better than we know, that neutrality is impossible. They know that the organizing principle of a whole society has to organize that whole society. They know that. We don't know that. But the Bible teaches it. That principle, as far as that goes, they are closer to the truth than we are. When we are schizophrenic and we divide authority, well, there can be an ultimate authority over here and an ultimate authority over here, and there's no point of integration. When we affirm that, we are being incoherent. And when they insist that everyone conform to the will of their idol, the way the Muslims do, the way the Islamic fanatics do, the way the secularist fanatics do, when they say there's no neutrality, if you're a baker in this society and you're taking customers off the street, you've got to do it our way. When they say that, they are being consistent, the Muslims are being consistent, and we are the ones who, by our foolish inconsistency, have allowed this state of affairs to develop. Why are we in this position? This is the last point. Why are we in this bad condition? We are in this situation not because the secularists are acting like secularists, not because the pagans are acting like pagans, not because the unbelievers are acting like unbelievers. We are in this position because the Christians are not acting like Christians. We are the ones who are inconsistent. We are the ones who have created this state of affairs. We are the ones who set all this up. And the way out is repentance. Father, we are now preparing to depart from this place. We ask that your Holy Spirit would ensure that the word that we've heard would go with us. One of our great responsibilities in the Lord's Supper is to look around. By this I mean looking around metaphorically and looking around actually. We would encourage you not to stare at the bread and wine, and we would encourage you not to curl up into a little ball of pious thoughts. Look around. Look around the world. All over this globe, the saints of God are worshiping Him, ascending into the heavenly places in the power of the Holy Spirit. A swath of worship is sweeping around the globe at a steady rate, just like sunrise and sunset do. You are together with all of them. See that by faith and make sure you look around. Look around your town. There are many believing churches on the Palouse, and these saints are your brothers and sisters. You don't worship together with them, but you work together with many of them in the course of the week, sometimes in ministry and sometimes in your regular jobs, and so you know them and you love them. And even though you don't worship together with them, if you look around, you will see that you do worship together with them. Look around this room. There are saints that are together with you in one congregation. These are the saints who are together with you in one congregation. You all live together, worship together, educate your kids together, carpool together, and work together. What this means is that you have, with regard to those closest to you, the most opportunities for both gratitude and complaining. Isn't it odd that in the place where God has given us the most, and so we should be the most thankful there, we tend in that place to do the most of our complaining? So as you look around the room, think of the offenses against you. Then look at the bread and wine. Realize that you are privileged to eat and drink their forgiveness. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ.